I've been giving a series of sermons under the general category of why, what, and how. And if I was in a church that I grew up in, the Presbyterian Church, I might begin by saying, my text for today is, and it's Romans 13:13. There will be quite a few more texts before this sermon's over, though. I think this is in the first sermon that I, towards the end of the sermon, I quoted this. It's the last verse of the love chapter, Romans 13. And now abide in faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. And I pointed out some things about this that relate to why, what, and how. But I want to begin the scripture with another question. And the question is this: why is love the greatest of these three? You ever thought about that? Paul said that love was the greatest of these three. And when you think about that, shouldn't faith kind of be the greatest, maybe? I mean, would we be here if we did not have faith? Why did Paul say that love was the greatest of these three? Now, unfortunately, Paul did not continue this verse and say, and here's the reason why love is the greatest of these three. He didn't say that. Perhaps on purpose. Maybe he wanted us to think about why he said that. And so we can speculate, and I will speculate a little bit here. I have to announce I'm speculating, or I might get fired by Mr. Sandlin. So if he wasn't here, I wouldn't have to worry about it, but he's keeping an eye on me today, so I have to be very careful. But why might Paul have said this? What might Paul have been thinking when he said this? Now, I suggested in a previous sermon that faith, hope, and love stood for why, what, and how. The why is faith. Now, faith is just a belief, but I pointed out in an earlier sermon that when it comes down to why we are here in this church worshiping God, is faith that there is a God and he created everything, and it's faith that the Bible is the true word. You know, if we didn't have that faith, why would we be here? but it is a belief. As a matter of fact, you think of it in terms of grammar, it's a mental activity, and it's a noun. It's not a verb. It's a noun. And it's something we think. It's a state of our mind. It's not an action word like a verb. You don't ever hear anybody say, well, I faith today. It's just a noun. It's a mental state, a mental activity. Now, what I've talked to you about in past sermons, the what, our fundamental what, is hope. Hope in that we will join Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God sometime in the future. That's our hope. That's our fundamental hope. That's the what. You know, why we're here, faith. What we're here for is to someday be a part of God's kingdom. Now, in thinking about hope, hope can be either a noun or a verb. You know, we can have hope, you know, as a noun, trust, reliance, a desire accompanied by expectation of fulfillment. Or we can hope, which in the verb form is to desire something. But generally, when we talk about biblical hope, we're kind of focusing more perhaps on the noun form than the verb form. And it's, again, it's a mental activity. It's something mental that we think about. They don't really, you don't have to go out and do something to have hope. You just have it. And so the why and the what, the faith and hope, are both just, are mental activities. You know, it's the results. Hope is the results, the goals that we expect to accomplish. Which brings us to love, which I've told you, well, that's how. Now, why is our faith? Hope is what we expect to accomplish. Love is how we do it. Now, if you look at love, it can be a noun, you know, a strong affection. But it's also a verb, and it's an action verb. You look up the definition as a verb. It's to value highly, to cherish through actions, to love your spouse, to love God, to love your neighbor, to love your enemies. It requires an action. It requires you to actually do something. You know, just say, oh, yeah, I'm in love, you know, with whatever. You have to go out and do something, and that's what Paul is talking about here. It requires some action. It's the how of our why and what in this life, that fundamental why, faith in God, the hope of the what, the hope of the resurrection and God's kingdom. And then the how. How do we get there? Through love. And that's what I'm going to talk about today. If we... the why, what, and the how. Now, we use why, what, and how a lot in different ways. And I've been kind of putting emphasis on this fundamental why, what, and how. But it works on a lot of things. You read the Bible and you start thinking in terms of why, what, and how. A lot of things tend to jump out at you. But let me use this example. That's not from the Bible. I'm talking about Martin Luther King. And Martin Luther King, what was his why in his life's work? Well, his why was the problem of racial injustice. This goes back to the 50s, the early 60s, the racial turmoil at that time. There was a lot going on. And this was his why, was racial injustice. That's what he was all about. Now, how did he go about addressing racial injustice? Well, it was through peaceful protest. It was through boycotts. Nonviolent. His approach was nonviolent. That was the hallmark of everything he did, is nonviolent. That didn't mean that there was not violence that erupted. You know, many cases of peaceful marches that ended up being people being attacked by bystanders and by police in many parts of the South. You know, it was the segregated South at that time, and there was things were different. You know, I was going to school in most of the 50s and 60s, and through elementary school, through high school, and through college, 9 years of college, I never had a class in which there was a black person. And all that time, things were different then. And so his how was to peacefully protest. But protest. Baton Rouge became national news because of the bus boycotts during that time and the sit-ins and so forth. What happened? What was the result of all this? Well, it was the 1965 Civil Rights Act, which changed a lot. And so your why, what, and how, if you get your why, what, and how right, some good things happen. Now let's jump ahead to recent times. Black Lives Matter. What was the why? Police brutality against blacks was the why for Black Lives Matter. What was the how? Riots, murders, burning buildings, and that classic video of a newsman saying the mostly peaceful demonstrations when you could see nothing but fires blazing in the background and people running all over the place. You know, that was the how then. It definitely wasn't very peaceful. And what was the result? What was the what? Businesses, particularly minority businesses and whole neighborhoods were destroyed. Police began to resign, retire. Neighborhoods destroyed, less funding for the police. Things haven't been as safe since, have they? Since these things happened, particularly in some areas. So if you don't get the why, the what, and the how right, nothing works. Now, my first sermon on this subject was entitled First Ask Why. And that's kind of the starting point about anything you do. You know, why are you doing this? And then I gave a second sermon on Ask What. And today is my third sermon. It's don't just ask how, but do it. Or as the Nike slogan says, just do it. So that's what we're going to be talking about today. Our how is where the action is. And that's kind of what my opinion is, that Paul said that love is the greatest, because that's the action, that's the how. And the how is not always easy. Matter of fact, the how is hard in many cases, no matter what you're attempting to do or to accomplish. I like this quote from Henry Ford. He said, if you think you can, or if you think you can't, you're right. Food for thought there. Now, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you some points today. Some are in the form of questions. Some are just points that relates to our how. And the first is our how is an example to others. Our how was important, how we go about doing things, particularly in terms of our fundamental how of love. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 7 through 9. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with our labor and toil night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have the authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. Example of how you should love others would be another way of phrasing that. You know, what we do, our how, is an example to others. I might have mentioned this one time years ago, but when I moved to Mississippi and took a faculty position at Mississippi State in the civil engineering department there, I didn't really let anybody know of my religious beliefs, really none of their business in terms of the faculty there. But I did get to be friends with some faculty, and one particular faculty member, we did some consulting work together. My expertise in structural engineering, his expertise is in foundations and soils, and a lot of times if there's a structural problem, there's often a soils problem that goes with it. And so we did some consulting work together from time to time, traveled to different parts of Mississippi to do some investigations, and we got to know each other and talk. And the subject of religion came up, and he was a Catholic, and he told me a little bit about his background, and he wasn't, I guess, what you might call a good Catholic, but he was a Catholic in name at least. And I told him that I was, at that time, was in the Worldwide Church of God, and that he probably has never heard of it, but you probably have heard of our founder, Herbert W. Armstrong, and his son, Gunnar Ted. And that clicked immediately. You know, this was in the 70s. I don't know. 1,000 radio stations around the country and the world at that time. You couldn't drive anywhere at night without picking up the program from somewhere. And so he was familiar with that, and he had heard the program, and he was interested. And so I told him a little bit about our beliefs and that we kept a Saturday Sabbath and so forth. Didn't think much more about it. But after about my second year there, we had a faculty reception at the end of the school year. We had faculty get together, a nice dinner, and so forth. And we had a bar there, and one of the faculty members was running the bar, and he said, "Okay, ready to open the bar. Who wants what?" And I walked up and said, "Yeah, I'll have a glass of wine." He did a double take. He said, "I thought you didn't drink." So it dawned on me that some of the things I had discussed with this friend had filtered out to the other faculty, and the translation was, "Hey, he's very religious," and so they just assumed I didn't drink. I think I made some offhand remark about, "Well, if Christ could turn water into wine, I think he'd probably say okay for me drinking some of it." Went ahead and had my glass of wine, but point was, You're out there, and people are seeing you in ways that you don't even think they know about you. But they're watching. They're seeing how you act and seeing how you do things. You know, that kind of example. Second point, our how is having compassion for others. We don't talk about compassion a whole lot, but that's part of our example that we said. Mark 5, verses 18 and 19. "And when he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed," and he just healed this demon-possessed man, then he was leaving. Christ got into a boat, and "he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him." He wanted to become a disciple. "However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, 'Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you, and how he has had compassion on you.'" You know, Christ's purpose at that time was to recruit a select group of disciples. But his overall purpose, you might say his overall why at that time, was to spread the gospel, to preach the gospel, to show people that he was the Son of God in the flesh. And said, "No, no. You're an example to others. You know, go show them the compassion that was shown to you." And you can imagine how his friends received that, if he had friends. You know, when somebody is demon possessed, they, you know, keep away from that guy. And suddenly he was normal again. You know, a powerful witness there. Point three, when it comes to a spiritual how, even a blind man can see. Now, I'm referring here to a series of events that are described in John chapter 9. In fact, it's the whole chapter is spent on this one particular subject. He devotes the entire chapter to the healing of this one blind man. In the beginning, the disciples are walking along. They see this blind man who they know has been blind since birth. And they ask Christ, "Who sinned? Did he sin somehow? Or was it his parents who sinned?" Because, see, there was this belief that any infirmity was the result of sin. And so somebody had to sin. If he was born blind, it must have been his parents. And so the disciples were asking about that. And he basically said to them, no, that's not what happened. He's blind because of what you're about to watch. And he didn't say it that way. But that basically was his message. Watch, and you'll learn. And then he healed him. On the Sabbath, no less. With the religious leaders, the Pharisees and so forth, watching him. And you can imagine the excitement this individual, for the first time in his life, he was able to see. First time in his life, he was able to see. You think he was happy? Man, what an experience to go through. And, of course, this caught the eye of the Pharisees and so religious leaders of that time. And let's pick it up there, because he was brought to them. And in John 9, verses 26, then they said to him, what did he do to you? So they start asking some what and some hows. You know, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? They would like to know the secret. I guess they would. And he answered, I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? So here we see a why, what, and a how, where, how in this interchange between him and these Pharisees. And then he goes on and says, do you also want to become his disciples? And you know, they appreciated him saying that. Then they reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from. Now, then the blind man answered him. And keep in mind, blind man has never seen before that day. He didn't know how to read. I don't think had Braille in those days. The only way that he was aware of scriptures is because he heard them when he went to the synagogue. That's all he had. He didn't have the scrolls to study like the scribes and the Pharisees and these hypocrites. But look what he said here. The man answered and said to them, why is this a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes? How can you not know? Now we know, and he's teaching them now, now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. And this is what that blind man said. He said he hears him. They didn't appreciate that. But here's the question I want to ask at this point. Why didn't the Pharisees know this? Why didn't any of this healing business, particularly something this dramatic? I mean, there was no question the guy was blind. He'd been blind since birth. Everybody knew him. Why didn't anything click with the Pharisees here? And how did he know that God does not hear sinners and the Pharisees didn't? You know, what's going on here? Well, he must have heard the scriptures. And you know, when one sense is not working right, the other senses tend to be heightened. And so perhaps he had a better memory of the things he had heard. And maybe it was this he was thinking about. Proverbs 1 verses 14, verses 24 through 29. Because I have called and you refused, I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded, because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock you when terror comes. When terror comes like a storm, your destruction will come like a whirlwind, and when distress and anguish come upon you, Then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose to fear the Lord. Now, that pretty much says it. If you don't follow God and serve him, he's not going to hear you if you're a sinner. Or Isaiah 1, verse 15. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. God does not hear sinners. Or Zechariah 7, verses 11 through 13. But when they refused to heed, shrugged their shoulders, stopped their ears so that they could not hear, yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the form of prophets. Thus the great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. Therefore it happened that just as he proclaimed, and they would not hear, so they called out and would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. Again, calling them out as sinners. Or Psalm 146, verse 8. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. This might be the one that really stuck in his mind. If you had to pick one scripture from the Old Testament that he might have heard being blind for his entire life. But he knew God doesn't hear sinners. Therefore, Christ must have been from God. Pharisees couldn't see it. Couldn't see it at all. Now I want to go back to 1 John 9. I put it in two different colors because we read the part that's in white. But I want to pick up about where I left off when I read this before, which is, I'm going to start in verse 31 here. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he will hear him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. So he said a lot more. See? He was a believer now. He understood something. They answered him and said, "You were completely born in sins and are teaching us?" And they cast him out. See, that's what they believed. It was just anything that's any infirmity, anything at all, it had to come from sin. Somebody sinned. Clearly, if you were born blind, it had to be your dirty, rotten, filthy parents that sinned. But no, he was born blind for a very different reason, just for this case. Point four. It's not enough to just describe how, but to do the how. You know, that's what they say about teachers. You know. Teachers teach, but the people they teach are the doers, that sort of thing. You have to do the how. Let's go to Matthew 12. First of all, verses 1 through 8. This is a familiar example. You've heard it preached about a number of times. At this time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck some head of grain out to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how they entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for them to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priest." Now, how would the Pharisees answer that question? You say, "Well, what about David?" Because there's in Leviticus, I think Leviticus 24, it's described how the showbread is only for Aaron and his sons. It was a commandment. It was a statute. It was a law. And David broke the law. How could he get away with that? How would they answer that? apparently they didn't try to. And then he goes on in verse 5, or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priest in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? That's probably hit home, because priests were basically butchers preparing sacrifices every Sabbath. And that's not easy work. But going on in verse 6, and yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. Now, when he said this, it's probably like a slap in the face to these Pharisees. He said, Christ is greater than the temple. Nothing in the whole world could possibly be greater than the temple in the eyes of those Jews at that time. The temple was everything. As long as they had the temple, nothing's going to happen. The temple will save them. You see that mentality that they had. And then saying that Christ is Lord of the Sabbath. You know, that must have got to them. They thought they were lords of the Sabbath, because they were sure trying to correct Christ on how to keep it. And let's look at that quote that Christ used, Hosea 6, verses 4 through 6. O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness, the why, is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew, it goes away. Therefore, I've hewn them by the prophets, which didn't help. I've slain them by the words of my mouth, and your judgments, or as the margin says in my Bible, the judgments on you are like light that goes forth. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. You know, so that's what he was quoting there. You know, the why was their lack of faith. The how that they should have been doing was showing mercy and knowledge. They were doing just the opposite. They had neither mercy nor knowledge of the Old Testament. Matthew 12, and we started out in Matthew 12, verse 1, but let's go to Matthew 12, verse 10 here, because immediately after this going through the grain fields, he entered to the synagogue. And behold, there was a man who had a withered hand, and they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And here we go again. And that they might accuse him, and he said to them, what man is there among you who has a sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Just said it right out. Yeah, it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Get it through your thick skulls. They never did. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand, and he stretched it out, and it restored it as whole as the other. You know, Christ answered their what with a how. This is how it works. Did he convince the Pharisees and all these things that were happening and others, which I haven't read here? See, you have to have the right why, the right what, and the right how. And if some of those aren't right, then nothing usually works out very well in that regard. Verse 14 of Matthew 12. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. Yeah, they really got it, didn't they? They really picked it up. All right, let's go to point 5. How is it that you have no faith? That's the question that Christ asked several times, but let's take a look at some of the points where Christ raised this issue. John 3, verses 5 through 12, speaking to Nicodemus here, Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell or know or understand what my margin says, where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. So, you know, tomorrow's Pentecost. Well, tonight's the beginning of the Pentecost Holy Day. And here Christ is talking about the Spirit. And Nicodemus didn't get it. He answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" He asked, "Well, how? How does this all work? How do we do this?" Jesus answered and said to him, "You are the teacher of Israel, and you do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I had told you earthly things, and you did not believe, how will you believe it if I tell you heavenly things?" If you don't believe the things that are earthly, how in the world are you going to believe anything that is heavenly? You know, he's talking about your how. How are you going to do it if you don't even have faith? John 5, verses 39 through 47. "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you." It's simply not there. That was the how that they didn't have, because they didn't have the right why and what. "I have come to my Father's I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive. How can you believe? How can you have faith? Who receives honor from one another, and who does not seek honor that comes from the only God? Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust." They claim to have faith in Moses. "For if you believe Moses, you will believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Now, he really socked it to them at that point, because Moses was the man. Now, Moses was their God. Misdirected. And what was he talking about when Christ said this? Well, he's talking about Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 and 16. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear, according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die.'" So he's referring back to the time when there's no more. "Moses, you go talk to him and then come tell us what he says." Now, that's a pretty huge decision they made then. And here God is reminding them. That carries right on through to the New Testament times of Jesus Christ. "You chose to have a spokesman instead of being in direct contact with God. You made that choice, Israel. That was your choice." And it carried right on through to the time of Christ. He didn't show up as the Messiah. He showed up as a man, as the spokesman for God. Because, you know, that's what they wanted. That's what they asked for to start with. Communicate with us through a man. A couple of verses further, in Deuteronomy 18, verse 18, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require of him." So two fundamental things here. He's saying, basically, You say you believe the Old Testament? Well, here's what the Old Testament says. See, the Israelite chose for God to speak through a spokesman. And so God said, okay, I'll do that. He chose Moses in the Old Testament. He chose Jesus Christ in his human form in the New Testament. In point six, in accomplishing God's how, what has been his choice of weapons? What has been his weapons of choice? Now, for the Old Testament Israelites, it was Moses and miracles. And my Bible lists 29 miracles that were performed during the Exodus period. That may not be the exact number, but there were a lot of miracles, and they were big miracles. New Testament Jews, the time of Christ, is what I'm referring to here. It was Christ and miracles. Again, my Bible says 38 is how many Christ performed. Now, that's not the gospel. That's just what the authors of the Bible had listed them as. But again, there were a lot. What about us? What about Christians? How is God doing it with us? Through Christ and the Holy Spirit. Christ and the Holy Spirit. You know, you're not here because one time you saw God part the Mississippi River and you walked across it dry shod. You're not here because of that. You're not here because God has ever rained down bread from heaven and you ate it. You're not here from that. Now, maybe a few of you, but very few, are here because you've been healed from a deadly disease. We're not here because of great miracles, although we've all, in some way, shape, or form, have experienced some miracles. But you're here because of what? Because of the sword of the Spirit. God pokes you with the sword of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and your faith. Now, 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 5, your faith should not be in wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Remember, faith, hope, and love. Why, what, and how? Your why, your faith, should not be in men, but in the power of God. What's the power of God? The Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit's driving your faith. In Romans 15, verse 13, now may the God of hope, the what, fill you with all joy and peace and in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. What power is your hope of the kingdom? The Holy Spirit. Faith, hope, and love. Romans 5, verse 5. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which was given to us. The source of how is the Holy Spirit. You get the hint. I'm kind of leading into the day of Pentecost, prepping you for Mr. Sander Lance tomorrow. It's the Holy Spirit. The why, what, and the how, the source of that is the Holy Spirit. Point seven. How is it you can't discern? It's another question that is asked. Matthew 16, verses 1 through 4. Then the Pharisees and the Sadducees came and testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said to them, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red, and in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky. Oh, you know how to do certain things, but you cannot discern the signs of the time. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to you except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. 3 days and three nights in the tomb. And they've even got that wrong. They can't even figure that out. You know, the blind, leading the blind. Hebrews 5:14. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. In other words, it requires exercise, spiritual exercise. You have to exercise. Point eight, and then this is my speculation again, but I suggest to you that the how is the hardest thing you will ever do. Getting the how right is the hardest thing that you will ever do. Romans 7, verses 14 through 21. Now, if anybody that had it made, of all the people in the Bible, we know that some people have had it made. I think it's pretty safe to say Moses has it made. Maybe Elijah has it made. Various prophets. But in the New Testament, who has it made more than Paul? Look what he said here. He said, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold unto sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, I do. What was Paul doing? This sounds terrible. Well, I don't think anything that would be revealed about what Paul was doing would seem very terrible to us. But Paul set a standard of perfection. And if he was falling short of perfection, it bothered him. Because that was his goal, and he understood that, and he understood his responsibilities for that. He says, if then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good, but now it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. Has anybody ever done it any better than Paul? I don't know. But if you look at his entire life, he did it pretty bad at the beginning. He persecuted Christians at the beginning. Maybe that still nagged at him. But he saw he was far from perfect. And he was striving. So in verse 18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find that then a law, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. Yeah, sin is always there, dragging. Satan's always there, working on us. It's hard. And if you don't think it's hard, brethren, you better recheck your why and your what and figure out if you're really doing the how. Continuing in Romans 7, verse 22, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warning against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Paul is admitting that he wasn't there yet, but he understands the fundamental what of the kingdom of God. And that's what he has his eye on, and that's what he was striving for. And that's why he was doing the how. Which brings me to, well, almost my final point. How do you do the how? How do you do the how? You ever thought about that? Matthew 4, verses 23 and 24. And Jesus went about Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of diseases among the people. Then his fame went out throughout all Syria. Now, as an article in Recent Discern talks about Jesus as a teacher. I think it was Mr. Lallier that did was. I don't remember who wrote it, but anyway, it's in the most recent Discern. He's stealing some of my work because I already had this sermon done. Got a lot of thieves out there. But the biblical references to Christ as a teacher and a preacher. He's called a preacher and he's called a teacher. But I did some counting, you know. Engineer, we like numbers. So let's look at some numbers. It says that he teaches 8 times in the Gospels. He's called a teacher 32 times in the Gospel. And he's called a rabbi 12 times, and a rabbi is an esteemed teacher. He's only called a preacher 9 times. So what do we surmise from that? That he was a teacher. Now, when I ask the question, well, how do you do the how? You know, you immediately say, well, yeah, you pray, do some Bible study, you meditate, do a little fasting, you really work on your obedience. That's the how, isn't it? Isn't it? Well, that's the what you do. That's the what you do. But how do you do that? You know, what separates you and me from practically any other religion? If somebody says to you, hey, I hear you've got some strange religion. What's the difference between your religion and my religion, my Christian religion? Why do you think yours is better? What's the difference? What would you say? Well, you might say, well, for one thing, we observe a Saturday Sabbath. Right? That's pretty distinguishing among Christian religions. But there are others that observe a Saturday Sabbath. We're not unique in that regard. And all of the Jews do. You know, so is that the difference? You know, what I think I would answer the question this way. The Church of God, our religion, teaches. We teach. Christ taught. He was known more as a teacher than a preacher. He taught. And if you think about it, whether you realize it or not, well, you've been in class for a little more than an hour now. You've been in class. And so my last point, how do you do the how? You go to school. What separates us from pretty much everybody else is that we go to school. Every Sabbath, we go to school. We're taught. There's no text for the day. There's 25 or 30 texts for the day. And what church does that? What church has the people taking notes in the Bible and taking them home and studying them? Who does that? We do. Because we teach. We're teachers. Now, let's do a few numbers here in wrapping up the sermon. A few numbers here. We have 52 Sabbath services every year, and most of you, if you don't attend them all, you probably listen to them all. So 52 lectures, shall we say, from your teachers each year. Ah, but then there's the feast. And currently, we have 18 services at the feast. Now, those of you who are kind of old hands, like me, can remember the day when it was a lot more than 18. It was two every single day for 8 days. So at least 24, and throwing the Bible study, so about 25. So back in the early days, you got a half of year of services in 1 week. Okay, so if we add those together, that's a total of 70. And they're usually about an hour and a half long, but in the good old days, they were mostly 2 hours long. But let's take 1.5 hours. And if we multiply the 70 times 1.5 hours, we get 105 contact hours per year. Now, a contact hour is what we call in college the time you spend actually in a classroom in front of a teacher. Typically, courses are an hour long. Well, actually 50 minutes because there's a 10-minute break between classes. But round it all, courses are an hour long. Your course that you're taking here is an hour and a half long, or a little more, but we'll round it off to an hour and a half. And so, but how does a contact hour relate to a credit hour? A college credit, one credit is equal to about 15 credit hours. In other words, if you're in a college and take a course that's a one-hour credit course, it'll meet once a week for the approximately 4 months of a semester, which ends up to be about 15 times in the course of a semester. So that's one credit hour. Now, typical bachelor's degree, you need 120 credit hours. 120. All right, so what's the equivalent credit hours per year for you to serve church services and the feast? Well, if we take the 105 contact hours and divide it by 15 to get one credit, that comes out to be about 7 equivalent college credits per year that you're earning by coming to our instruction classes here. About 7 college credits a year. Doesn't sound like much. Well, how long is it going to take you to get your Bachelor in Christianity degree? Well, if you take 120 is the normal number of college credits you need, divide it by 7 per year, that comes out to 17.1 years to obtain your bachelor's degree in Christianity. Now, how many of you have been baptized at least 17.1 years? I would say probably at least 2/3 of you at this stage. 2/3 of you. And now keep in mind, I've completely neglected you Winter Family Weekend, summer FI courses. We have all the sermons and so forth you can get, the FI instruction on time, getting all that. See, you can compress that down. Matter of fact, if you were, say, spending an hour a week listening to something on the web from the church, one of the FI courses, 1 hour a week, that would reduce the time to get your bachelor's degree to about 11 and a half years. About 11 and a half years. Yeah. So I guess the question is, the next time you see Mr. Horchak or Mr. Franks, you need to ask him, although you raised your hand, you had over 17 years, where's my degree? Where's my diploma? Be sure and tell him I told you to ask him that next time you see him. But Psalm 7 and verse 9. Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just, for the righteous of God test the hearts and minds. Ah, the test. The test. Of all you who've been in 17 and a half years, 0.1 years, all you raise your hands. Has any one of you never been tested? Any of you never been tested once? Boy, my life is so great. Man, from the day I was baptized, the blessing, I've got so many blessings. I can't stand it. I've got so many blessings. And everything is going right, and nothing ever goes wrong. And I'm so happy, and I've got the perfect wife, and the perfect kids, and the perfect everything. Anybody? Well, you've been tested. And the reason I know you passed the test so far is because you're here. If you failed the test, you're gone. You flunked out and you left. We didn't kick you out, but you chose to leave. So you're still here. So the test you've passed. So when's graduation? When is graduation? That's me and my second son. With the victory stands. I never thought I would experience the day that I'd stand beside that son getting his bachelor's degree from LSU. There were some trials and tribulations to get him to that point. But he got there. And that was truly a day of celebration. So what about us? So you got the college credits, but we need a commencement exercise. We need graduation. We need robes. A cap and gown. When does that happen? Well, how about 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 and 52. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Graduation day is when we put on the robes to graduate. You ever wonder what those robes are? What kind of robes we buy? We see some not the white robes in Revelation of those who went through the tribulation. What were the robes that we're going to be putting on at this time? Well, Paul tells us here in verse 53, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. That's our robes. Incorruption and immortality. Those are the robes that we'll put on at that time. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass this saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Death is swallowed up in victory. Our graduation day hasn't quite come yet. You're still in school. Those of you who are past your 17.1 years, you're working on a master's degree. Those who have been in as long as I have, working on a PhD by this time. But that's what distinguishes us. The how we do it. And we do it by going to school and learning. Learning the way of God and putting it into practice. And the only way we can do that is through the inspiration of God and his gift that he's given us, his Holy Spirit.